Well, good evening and a warm welcome on this sunny Lord's Day evening to worship here at Christ Church Edinburgh. Just one or two notices as we begin, just to remind you that we meet for prayer on Wednesday of this week at 7:30 here in the hall, and that next Sunday services, God willing, at the usual times of 10, 11:30 in the morning. And then 6 o'clock in the evening. I'd also ask you to remember the Thorburn family as the funeral for a young Archie takes place this Wednesday morning. And I would commend them to your prayers in these days. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from Psalm 130, where the psalmist says this: "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." We're going to begin our service by listening to version of that psalm being sung, "Lord, from the depths I cried to thee." And we'll be seated as this plays together, and we'll reflect on the words ourselves.
Lord, from the depths I cried.
You for the sentiments expressed by the psalmist of old as he cries to you from the depths. Lord, we thank you that when we cry to you and call on your name, you, our God, are faithful to hear our cries and our prayers. Lord, we thank you this evening that as we gather as your people, you, by your Holy Spirit, help us to look away from ourselves to you, the living God. We look to you this evening in all our own helplessness and need. And we thank you and praise you that you are a God who is sufficient for all our needs, that you're a God who is rich in mercy, that you are great and glorious, greater than the many problems and difficulties that we experience in this life, greater even than illness and sickness, greater than death. We thank you that you are the God who is above and beyond all things, that you tower over the many idols and false gods of our culture. We thank you that you are the God whose mercy is greater than all our sins. Lord, with the apostle of old, we would say, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And Father, we thank you that we see your greatness in the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see your greatness in his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And we ask this evening that you would help us all to see more of your greatness and glory. Help us to see your glory in the gospel, and so to rejoice afresh in your goodness towards us. We remember with the psalmist that if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But we rejoice with him also, that with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. Lord, help us to rejoice in your forgiveness this evening. Help us to rejoice in your goodness towards us, that we, with Israel of old, might put our hope and trust in the Lord, knowing that with you there is steadfast love and full redemption, and that you will redeem your people from all their iniquities. So, Lord, bless us and encourage us this evening as we look into your word and as we reflect on the words of these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, may you be pleased to do us good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We invite James to come up. He's going to read, and he'll also pray with us as well.
Good evening. Our reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're in chapter 1, reading from verse 27 through to chapter 2 and verse 11. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Then each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's word. We're going to listen now to our second item of praise, which is "From Heaven You Came," in which they see as it plays again.
Thank you.
together. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did not come to be served, but instead to serve and to give his life as a ransom. We thank you for his example of serving others and putting the needs of others before himself, for his willingness to give his own life in order to meet our need of a saviour. Would you help us as your people to follow the example set by our Lord Jesus? Would you help us to be a people who serve others sacrificially? And would our service and our love for each other be noticeable to others through the way that we put others before ourselves? Would people see that we live distinct lives? Would they see that we are a people set apart from the ways of this world? By your Spirit, would you make our manner of life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that it is evident to those around us that we are picking up our crosses and following in the footsteps of our Master. And in times of difficulty, may we be strengthened by you and by your word, so that we can say, not our will be done, but yours. We pray for the teenagers and for the young people associated with our church, and we ask that you would instill within them a real desire to be among us here at Christ Church, that you would give them a hunger for your word and to sit under the preaching of it. We thank you for the many people who have encouraged them over the years, and we pray that we would be privileged to see these young people striving to live for you, seeking to serve you with their lives. And we pray too for the young adults who in recent years have moved on to other places or have decided to stop coming to church for different reasons. We thank you that they have heard the gospel. We thank you that they know the gospel. And we ask that you would bring the gospel alive in their lives. We pray that the seeds that have been planted over the years will begin to grow, that you would bring them to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We're so aware of the impact of the death of Calvin and of Hamish McKinnon that has had on so many of these young people. And so we commend each of them to you, asking that you would meet them in their heart and in their pain, that you would draw near to them. We ask that you would use these tragic circumstances to not allow these young folk to veer further away from you, but instead that you would stir up their hearts and that you would turn their hearts back to you, that they may come to know and trust the Lord Jesus, even in times of such heartache and confusion. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus there is hope, even in the face of such calamity. We again bear the Thorburn family and the friends of Archie up to you in prayer. We ask that in the midst of their sorrow, that you would be their refuge. We pray that they would find shelter from their agony in you, the Most High God. Be their refuge and their fortress. Grant them a comfort that transcends all understanding in these days. We pray for this summer ahead of us, and we think particularly of Scripture Union, who are trying to be creative and doing things differently. And we pray asking that current restrictions won't impact the proclamation of the gospel, and that you will continue to work powerfully in our nation over the summer. We ask that you be with those who are organizing events, that you would grant them wisdom as they do so. And we do thank you that we are free to proclaim the gospel in this nation, and we ask that you would help us to take full advantage of that freedom ourselves, and also to continue praying for those who are proclaiming the gospel in different contexts regularly. And we pray too just now for ourselves as David comes to proclaim the truths of your word. And we ask that you would speak through him in order to build us up so that we may be sent out to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is risen to others. And we ask all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. David's going to come now and open that passage up for us.
Thank you, James. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, through into chapter 2, verse 11. As we look at this together, I doubt it has escaped your notice that at present we're in the midst of the European Football Championships. Teams from all over the continent are competing against one another to see who will win the coveted title of European champion. Was it just a week or so ago we witnessed the invasion of London by some 20,000 Scotland supporters? Somebody here amongst them, bedecked in their kilts, clad in tartan, sporting Scotland football tops, waving saltires, perhaps even drinking beer. They were difficult to miss. Indeed, they were instantly recognisable as Scottish football supporters, unfortunately, proud to be wearing their teams and their national colours. Now, we're used to the whole idea of belonging to and supporting your country. It's all very familiar to us. It doesn't seem odd, doesn't seem strange. However, when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in the middle of the first century, he wrote in a very different age, in a very different culture. Paul wrote in an age of city-states. You would be a citizen, not so much of a country, but of the city in which you lived. And Philippi, as we have noted, was a Roman colony. And most of the people who lived there had a privilege that others did not enjoy. They were Roman citizens. They weren't citizens of Philippi, they were actually citizens of Rome, with all the privileges and responsibilities that that brought. Now, it's perhaps unsurprising then that Paul at times employs the language of citizenship in this letter to the Philippians. Most notably, of course, in chapter 3, verse 20, where he writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul understood that one of the key ways, the keys to living as a Christian, was to understand that we are not actually citizens here. This world is not our true home. We are citizens of another country. We no longer belong to this world as we once did. Our lives are no longer rooted here as they once were, because we now belong to Jesus Christ. And through our union with him, we have become citizens of heaven. As we think about that new reality and live in the light of it, it should change our perspective. When we understand that we are now citizens of heaven, it should change how we live our lives today. And in this next section of Philippians that we're looking at this evening, Paul uses again this language of citizenship. Unfortunately, that's a little obscured in the ESV, where it reads in verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And you'll actually note and think in some ESV versions there's a footnote at the bottom there. Because in the original language, Paul more literally says, "Behave as citizens worthy of the gospel." That's what he actually says there. And this verse really, I think, contains the central thesis of the whole letter. This is what Paul wants to see in the lives of the Philippian believers. He wants them to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And in the verses that follow, Paul spells out exactly what that means. Here is how we are to live as citizens of heaven. Here is how we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that Paul highlights three important ingredients of such a life. And the first of these we find in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. Citizens worthy of the gospel stand firm. Citizens worthy of the gospel stand firm. Paul is anxious that the Philippian believers would continue to stand firm in their allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Actually, that statement is repeated in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. He wants them to stand four square on the gospel and to resist the pressures of an unbelieving and hostile world. Clearly, there were powerful forces at work in the culture to which the Philippians could easily have succumbed. And Paul was uncertain what the future might hold for both him and the Philippian church. And so he writes, whatever happens, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. I've shared the story before when I was a young boy. I remember being taken to visit our great uncle Bobby, my grand's elder brother, from whom we inherited two pairs of old boxing gloves. They were a great, many great hours spent with those boxing gloves, I'm afraid. And in his youth, he'd been a keen and gifted amateur boxer. And on one occasion, we asked him to teach us to box. I'm glad Sean's not here this evening. Somewhat reluctantly, he agreed to give us a kind of lesson, but our lesson turned out not to be what we were really looking for. We were looking at advice on how to punch other people and knock them out. Rather, it turned about all about how you should stand properly and so not to be knocked off balance. It was a bit of a disappointment. It was about standing with stability and strength without a proper stance. You'll never make a boxer, he said. And this is perhaps something of what Paul is communicating in these verses. He's urging the Philippians to take a proper stance. He wants them to be able to stand firm no matter what punches are thrown at them or what kind of blows they might receive. And in fact, the language here, as you look at it, it's clearly that of a struggle or a fight. Look at the words he uses. Verse 27, contending. Verse 28, being frightened. Verse 28 again, oppose. Verse 29, suffer. Verse 30, struggle. Paul knows that these believers are facing all kinds of intimidation and opposition and persecution because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. All sorts of blows are raining down upon them. Paul knows it's vital that they're able to stand firm. Perhaps Paul himself will be taken from them. He'll no longer be in their corner giving advice, exhorting them to press on. And so he wants them not to be frightened or knocked off balance by those who oppose the gospel. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, he said. And this intimidation experienced in Philippi in the middle of the first century is, of course, not confined to that point in time. There are many places in the world today where Christian believers face fierce opposition and persecution for their faith. China, Sudan, Iraq, Burma, Myanmar, North Africa, Indonesia, to name but a few. And in these countries, blows quite literally rain down on some who hold fast to the gospel. And even here in our kind of post-Christian West, to hold views that are not deemed politically correct is to invite opposition and ridicule. powerful forces of skepticism, cynicism in the media are often arrayed against the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to become intimidated, to cower away in our corner, or even to throw in the towel. But Paul says, no, we must stand firm and contend for the faith of the gospel. Why is that? Well, the reason that Paul gives here is to be found in the following verses, verses 28 and 30. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and you will be saved, and that by God, for it's been granted to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In other words, it's as we stand our ground that that is in itself a sign to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ and that our citizenship is in heaven. We are a people who march to the beat of a different drum. When we refuse to be intimidated, when we refuse to lie down, when we refuse to roll over, when we refuse to throw in the towel, no matter the pressure we face, then that actually sends a very powerful signal to the world around us. Our loyalty to the gospel proclaims a message to the world. And as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, behaving as citizens of heaven, as we live for Christ, even suffer for the sake of the message, then that is being, something is being communicated to the world around us and to the people around us. Actually, that suffering, Paul says here, is itself a sign that we do belong to Jesus Christ. It means that his grace is at work in us. Citizens worthy of the gospel, stand firm. Now, there's one vital feature of this gospel stability of which Paul writes here that I want you to notice. And that is its corporate nature. This Christian stability is closely linked here with Christian unity. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, verse 27. And that brings us to the second thing here. Not just that citizens worthy of the gospel stand firm, but secondly, citizens worthy of the gospel stand together. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. There's no sense here of the Christians standing in isolation from one another. Their ability to stand firm in the face of opposition and intimidation is closely linked to the fact that they are united or bound together in Jesus Christ. They're all one in Christ Jesus. The old adage is true: united we stand, divided we fall. And Christian unity is a vital ingredient in the work of the gospel. If a church is divided, then the work of the gospel will be seriously hampered. And the opening verses of chapter 2 constitute an appeal for Christian unity. If there's going to be stability, a standing up, and a standing up for Jesus Christ and the gospel, there must be unity, a standing together in Christ and in the gospel. And perhaps this goes some way to explain the weakness, the ineffectiveness of much contemporary Christianity here in the West. Because we live, don't we, in a society where individualism now runs rampant. There's been a profound breakdown in community. The whole drift in our culture is to stand on your own, be an individual, do your own thing. You don't need anyone else but yourself. You don't need your family. You don't need your church. You don't need to belong anywhere because that's going to cramp your style. That's oppressive. Told that we should live for ourselves. Self-fulfillment is the apex, the pinnacle of human aspiration. Forget about others. Do your own thing. Be your own person. That's the message that's, pumped out across the media. And yet, as we seek to live our lives for ourselves and for ourselves alone, what happens? What do we see happening? As people fill their lives with more and more things, what happens? As people spend on clothes and goods and products they don't even need, what happens? It's actually what people become are some of the loneliest people on the planet. We become more estranged, more alienated, more unfulfilled. Authentic community is created around shared aspirations and a commitment to something bigger and greater than ourselves. Genuine communities cannot be built around selfishness. That's one of the reasons that a sense of community is decaying so quickly here in the West. Because people have nothing to live for beyond themselves and their own aspirations and their own needs. Government programs cannot create genuine community. Where people are encouraged to live for nothing greater than self, loneliness and alienation is the inevitable result. And where this kind of thinking and attitude has invaded the church, it has undermined our witness and testimony to the truth of the gospel. So the church becomes a kind of place to visit, a bit like a shopping center or a cinema complex, a place to go and consume religious values and ideas that appeal to us. There's one of the huge dangers in the notion of online worship, because it can foster an individualism that is destructive to the whole idea of Christian community. That's why it's so important that we do gather Sunday by Sunday, albeit in this restricted sense. For many, the notion of the church as a community to which we belong and for which we are responsible before God has almost disappeared. The whole idea of a church as a community of faith gathered around the gospel has, in many parts of our nation, vanished altogether. And here in these verses, Paul does not defend the importance of belonging to a church community. He simply assumes it as a self-evident truth of the gospel itself. Because if we're united to Jesus Christ, then we are also united together in Jesus Christ. We are born into a new family and we receive new brothers and sisters. And Paul sees and understands the vital need for unity and togetherness and fellowship within the Christian church. Because if men and women are not bound together in Christ, then we will all the more easily be knocked over or knocked out by the pressures of an unbelieving world. Now, clearly within the Philippian church, there were tensions, there were divisions that were beginning to bubble up and come to the surface. And it's hardly surprising when we consider the different kinds of people that were converted to Christ and brought into that church. That can be true of any church. Maybe a wide range of different personalities from different cultural backgrounds. Sometimes it happens. Dissension, infighting, internal conflict can arise. And so Paul here makes a very strong appeal for Christian unity. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So Paul's not calling for uniformity. He's not speaking about kind of organizational unity. He's not asking that everyone, you know, become the same, you know, clones. He's asking rather that they may have the same outlook and purpose that centers on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian unity is far more than just towing the line, doing what others tell us. It's a spiritual unity created by the gospel and created by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And notice the basis of the appeal that Paul makes here. We find that in the preceding verse, in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Four ifs in that sentence. If you're in Christ, if you know his love, if you share the Spirit, if you have the Lord's tenderness, then on that basis be united together in mind and purpose. If you know and have experienced all these great privileges of the gospel, then live them out in your relationships with each other. Unity, according to Paul here, should flow out of the gospel. We have to bring our thinking and our behavior in line with the gospel. The gospel is a great priority. Otherwise, the basis of our unity will be nothing but a deception. We can create unity in all sorts of ways in the church. All sorts of laws and rules and regulations. Strong personalities demanding allegiance and loyalty. That can happen. But that's not Christian unity. That's not spiritual unity. It's rooted in Christ and rooted in his gospel. Citizens worthy of the gospel don't just stand firm, they stand together. But there's a great enemy of unity in the church, isn't there? And we all know what it is. It is our human pride. And Paul goes on to speak about the need for humility in our dealings with one another. Do nothing, he says, verse 3, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other better than yourselves. Christian unity is closely allied to Christian humility. Citizens worthy of the gospel stand firm. Citizens worthy of the gospel stand together. And thirdly here, citizens worthy of the gospel, if I can put it this way, stand small. Citizens worthy of the gospel stand small. This is verse 3 through 11 of chapter 2. It was Augustine who said that the great principles of Christian living were first, humility, second, humility, and third, humility. And in that statement, he was simply echoing Paul's teaching here in Philippians 2. We know that in the ancient world, humility was not a prized virtue. It was often despised as a weakness or a kind of moral deficiency. The wisdom of the world despises humility. And I think it's not an understatement to say that an absence of humility is a growing feature of much modern life. We don't have to look far to see that. Politics may be an interesting place to highlight that. It flows, I suppose, in part from various philosophies with their emphasis on power, control, dominance. And the emphasis of our culture is very much on self-promotion, pushing yourself forward, even if it means trampling on others. We see that in the workplace, for example, but in many other contexts. And where that kind of proud and selfish attitude predominates, division and fragmentation are the inevitable result. And we're seeing that happen, I think, in our own society, before our very eyes in these days, this fragmentation. Notice that here Paul urges a very different path on the Philippian believers. In humility, he says, verse 3, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And that sounds a pretty tall order, does it not? It's a very powerful challenge that Paul lays down here. Indeed, a challenge that takes us to the heart of the Christian gospel. Paul recognizes that for such an attitude of humility to be displayed, then our eyes need to be not on ourselves, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must shape and fashion our whole way of thinking and living. And in the verses that follow, famous verses, of course, Paul vividly sketches the ministry of Jesus Christ. Some believe that these verses may have formed part of an early Christian hymn or perhaps a creed. Paul may have written them himself. He may have borrowed them from elsewhere. We don't know. But whatever their origin, they are clearly verses that center on the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are various stages to what is written here about Christ and about humility. And the first stage, I think, is that we notice that humility for Paul begins in the mind. There's no possibility of humble behavior if that humility does not begin in the way that we think about ourselves and we think about others. Humility is all about how we view others in relation to ourselves. And Paul is talking here what we might call today as a mindset. He's told the Philippians already in verse 2 of the chapter to be like-minded. He's told them to be of one mind. Now here in verse 5, he tells them to have that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. The NIV puts it, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And the following verses make clear is that the mind of Christ was a humble mind, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped after, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. Though he was by his very nature divine, he did not grasp or hold on to his prerogatives and privileges as God, but was willing to let them go. He did not use these divine privileges for his own selfish enjoyment, but rather he emptied himself and became the slave of others. Now, these words do not mean, as some have said or suggested, that Jesus just pretended to not be divine. They do not mean that he suppressed his own identity. He always remained himself. Humility does not mean that we pretend that things are other than they are. It means rather that Jesus' divine privileges were not held on to and exploited for selfish reasons, but rather they were given up and sacrificed for the sake of others. Jesus did not consider or count equality with God something to be grasped. And so Paul's exhortation here is to consider or count others better than yourselves. Now that phrase, better than yourselves, again could be misunderstood. Are we simply to close our eyes and pretend that, you know, we're worse than other people? Well, we may be worse than them, we may not be. The Greek word here does not mean morally better. It conveys the idea of importance. It was a word used of prominent people, either physically those who were tall, or socially those who were very important. And so what Paul is saying here is that we are to count others more important, of a higher status than ourselves. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. If Jesus Christ, the most important person this world has ever seen, was willing to make himself nothing for the sake of others, then why on earth should we be standing on our pride? A mindset of humility values others. It's the very opposite, you see, of conceit, which exalts the self at the expense of others. Humility abases self and exalts others. And this is the mindset of Jesus Christ. Absolutely revolutionary. The devil says to us to treat others as our inferiors and to despise them. The world tells us to treat others as our equals. But Jesus tells us to treat others as our superiors. And that kind of attitude begins in the mind and the way that we think. So humility begins in the mind, the way that we think about ourselves and others. And then secondly, this humility continues in service. Verses 7 and 8, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. These verses describe really a steady downward spiral as Jesus treads the path of humiliation for the sake of sinners. He stripped himself, is that how the AV puts it, of all privilege. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, humbled and abased himself before others. In a famous quote, the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper writes, "The self-emptying was not a single loss of bereavement, but a growing poorer and poorer, until at last nothing was left him but a place of ground where he could weep and a cross whereon he could die. He renounced all that heart and flesh hold dear, until without friend or brother, without one tone of love, amid the mocking laughter of his slanderers, he gave up his spirit." Paul does not mean that Jesus emptied himself or divested himself of his deity, but rather he laid aside those privileges that belonged to him as the Son of God. His emptying was not a subtraction, but an addition. He became a man, a flesh and blood human being, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. Not just any man, but a servant, actually a slave. Not only did he empty himself, but he humbled himself. And supremely we see that in his death on the cross. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He entered into all the pain and shame of the cross, standing in the place of sinners and bearing the wrath of a righteous God against the ugliness and brutality of our sin. And so the humble mind, you see, leads in turn to humble service. To the slave's apron and the felon's cross, the great symbols of our silent king. How easy do we find it to lay aside our privileges and our status for the sake of others? Lying behind what Paul says here, of course, is the story of the fall, isn't it? Genesis 3. Adam chose selfishly and wrought cosmic disaster on the human race. Seeking equality with God, he reached out and grasped beyond the boundaries that God had set. But where Adam was proud, Jesus is humble. Where Adam was a rebel, Jesus is obedient. Where Adam grasped after equality with God, Jesus chooses to grasp nothing but the rough wood of a Roman cross. Where Adam chose selfishly and brought a curse down on the human race, Jesus chose selflessly and chose rather to bring that curse down upon himself that others might receive blessing and salvation. The humility that begins in the mind issues then in service. And that humility, thirdly here, ends, you will notice, in exaltation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every other name. These verses do not mean that Jesus humbled himself in pretense or gave himself to the cross with ulterior motives. His emptying and humbling of himself was authentic and genuine. And what we're being told here is that God demonstrated his approval of Jesus' work by honouring him, by giving him the name that's above any other name. The Father exalts Jesus to the highest place imaginable. Literally, it says here, he is hyper-exalted. Any lesser honour is unthinkable. And of course, that's one of the ways in which we recognize whose hearts are in tune with God's. What do they make of Jesus? Do they really desire to see his name honored and glorified and exalted and lifted high? Remember that favorite saying of Jesus in his earthly ministry? He who humbles himself shall be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be humbled. It's a pattern, you see, that lies at the heart of authentic Christian experience, because it's the pattern, you see, of the Christian gospel itself and of Christian salvation. If you exalt yourself before God, if you're one of those people who likes to point to themselves and parade their own goodness and moral rectitude and look how wonderful I am, if you pride yourself in your morality, your spirituality, at your church going, or whatever it might be, your religious pedigree, and believe that these things somehow earn you favor with God, and according to the Bible and according to Jesus, you're making a huge error. Because if you exalt yourself before God, you will be humbled to hell, because self-salvation is utterly and categorically impossible. The only people who will be exalted to heaven are those who have humbled themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ at his cross. Because on the cross, Jesus was humbled to hell, that sinful, undeserving men and women like us might be exalted to heaven. Quite simply, there is no room for pride at the cross of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd Jones once wrote these words. I can't remember exactly where I came across them. One of his books or one of his sermons. He said this: a friend was asking me the other day, how can I be humble? He felt that there was pride in him, and he wanted to know how to get rid of it. He seemed to think that I had some patent remedy and could tell him, do this, that, and the other, and you will be humble. I said, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer, because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look in the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot be anything else when you see him. That is the only way. Humility is not something you can create in yourself. Rather, you look at him. You realize who he is and what he's done. And you are humbled. Have you been humbled, friend? We're not to spend our time looking at ourselves, but looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to keep our eyes upon him and the glory of his cross, because it's the cross that will bring us stability, and the cross that will create unity, and the cross that will produce humility. We sometimes sing those words, don't we? When I survey, great words, Isaac Watts, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. And how does it finish? And poor content on all my pride. Friends, it's at the cross that we become citizens of heaven and part of God's family. And it's only by looking to Jesus and his cross that any of us here can live as citizens worthy of the gospel. So I say to you tonight, look to Jesus and stand firm. Look to Jesus and stand together. Look to Jesus and stand small. Let's pray. God, our Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to fix our eyes upon Jesus, May he be the one at the centre of our thinking and our living. May he shape our minds and our attitudes. May he shape the way that we live our lives. And may he receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's listen to a version of that hymn that I mentioned at the end, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll remain seated as this plays. Stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.